So my name is Gary Stormett, the young adult minister here at PV. Thanks so much. Okay, sorry, that kind of messed with my opening. I'm the young adult minister here at PV, and I wanted to say for the canned food challenge, there's no way I'm the only one that's like suspicious of who actually won. Jonathan didn't mention, but he was actually a part of the winning group. And Courtney was in the second winning group, meaning two of our ministers won the canned food challenge. And that's a little suspicious to me. And also, I would have been in on it if y'all would have told me. So for the last year or so, as a church, we've been talking about this thing called a 15-second testimony. And I wanted to share my 15-second testimony as we start today. For me, it goes like this. There was a time in my life when I was incredibly anxious and scared. And then I met Jesus and was forgiven by Jesus. And now I have a lot more confidence and peace. As I reflect on my life, and was reflecting on my life this week, preparing for this message, the most chaotic years of my life were those years that I did not know who Jesus Christ was. And it wasn't like everything in my life from the outside looked chaotic or bad. I mean, I didn't make a lot of like horrible decisions. I got good grades in school, never got suspended, didn't get detention, was a good kid to my parents. Also, my parents are not here, so you can't ask them if that's true or not. But I was honestly like a good kid. All my teachers liked me. I think I was a good friend. But on the inside, I was filled with anxiety and fear, and it was because I was on the run from God. I was living fast. Never sat down to be with the Lord. And when I came to the Lord, that was the first thing that I noticed that changed. Everything about my heart seemed to be more centered and intentional. I remember one day I was home from college. I think it was a junior at Jonathan's house, just kind of catching up. And his oldest daughter, Eden, comes up to me and asks, Gary, what has God saved you from? And at this point, I'm in my third year of studying theology. I know all the biblical answers, and she's a PK, so she knows all the biblical answers as well. And I realized she wasn't looking for the biblical answers. She was looking for a personal, experiential answer. And so I'm thinking for a second, and honestly, without much thought, the first answer that came to mind was, well, myself. God has saved me from my own heart. And I think that's still true today. I bring that up because the passage today we're going to look at has lots of chaos inside of it. Everyone's losing their minds and freaking out, and I think it's really important that we see why that is the case and how we don't have to be that way. So this morning we're going to be in the book of John, continuing our series in the book of John, and we're in the Passion narrative, where last week Jesus had just been arrested by the Jewish leaders and found guilty, and this week kind of the next step takes place for Jesus to be crucified. So it'll be John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Scripture reads, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If you were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' said Pilate. And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.' 'What is truth?' retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release you to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover.' Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Now this part in the narrative, the book of John, everything is sped back up. Chapters 1 through 12 in John are really fast paced. It kind of tells the story of Jesus' ministry, the whole 3-year span, in just 12 chapters. But then starting in chapter 13, everything slows down dramatically. And it takes 4 whole chapters just to tell about one day in the life of Jesus. And then chapter 18 starts, which is where the passion narrative starts, and everything speeds back up again. And not only does the narrative speed back up, but the characters in the narrative are, in a way, losing their minds. They are filled with chaos. Pilate, for example, knows that Jesus is innocent, but he has thousands of people around him yelling, he is guilty. Kill him. And Pilate doesn't know what to do. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate seems like he's about to have a change of heart last second, so that sends them into panic. So Pilate's panicking. The religious leaders are panicking. The narrative is moving really fast. And then the man who is staring at death in the face, Jesus, is calm and confident, inciting with truth. I think that's really interesting because you would expect it to be the opposite. You would expect the man facing death to be the one who is terrified and who is in a panic, and you expect for the Roman governor to think this is just another day on the job. At this point in his career, he would have been the Roman governor for about 4 years, meaning he probably would have crucified a lot of people. This wouldn't have been an abnormal thing for him. For the religious leaders, you would expect them to be excited. Their plan that they have been crafting and devising the past few months is finally coming to fruition. I think they're finally about to get rid of this problem, but they're not. They're freaking out, and the one who's facing death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, is calm and at peace. And I think here's the reason for it. We're going to get into this today on why, but I think there are 2 ways to live your life. One way, no matter how good it is on the outside, Pilate and the religious leaders both would have been rich and powerful. But there's a certain way to live your life, no matter how good it may be on the outside or how bad, that will ultimately lead to chaos and destruction of your heart, to anxiety and brokenness. And then there's another way, the way that's shown by Jesus, that you can live. And just like the other people, no matter the circumstances, no matter how good they are or how bad they are, if you live this way, your life will flourish and you will be filled with peace and confidence, even amidst the worst of situations. So to see these things, I want to look in depth at Pilate and then the religious leaders and then at Jesus. Pilate, he's put in a hard situation. Up until this point in his career, he had 2 strikes already to his name. And all it would have taken was 1 more strike for him to kind of lose his position as the Roman governor. And the situation he's in right now very well could lead to a 3rd strike to his name, because if he doesn't give the people what they want, then there's a good chance the people, and there were thousands of them for the Passover, they would riot. And that would look really bad on him because he was supposed to be someone that kept the peace. But the thing that the crowds wanted was the execution, the death of an innocent man. And Pilate was not supposed to be just someone that kept the peace. He was also supposed to be someone that enabled justice. And so in this passage, those 2 things are at odds with one another. Jesus could kill an innocent man and keep the peace, or Pilate could kill an innocent man and keep the peace, or he could save an innocent man and ultimately kill the peace. And because of that, his soul is in turmoil. And that's because he knows the right thing to do, and it's to save Jesus. But he also knows, if I do this thing, my career is over. And he freaks out. And ultimately, we know what he does. He folds. He pops. He breaks. He became a slave to his fears. And another word for that is coward. Pontius Pilate, one of the most powerful men in the history of the world, was a coward. And I think we're similar, which is why we can sympathize with him. In the Old Testament, there's this guy, great king, beloved king, that we all love, named David, who, like Pilate, was very powerful, loved by people, unlike Pilate. And one day, while his armies are out fighting in battle, he sees this beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop next to his home. And he decides, I want to sleep with her. So he sends his soldiers over to this woman named Bathsheba, and they find out who she is, come back, and they tell him, David, she has a husband who's actually one of your soldiers. And David's, he's at war, it's okay, send her to me. So they bring Bathsheba to him, and he does what any king does in that situation, a fallen king does. Jesus is the king that would never do such a thing. And David does this, and Bathsheba goes home. A few weeks go by, and it turns out Bathsheba's pregnant. And David is thrown into the exact same situation that Pilate is in this situation. He either make the right decision, confess his sin, possibly lose his kingship, or he can try to manipulate the future, hide. And we know he tries to hide. And that hiding leads him to actually kill a man. David, one of the most powerful kings to ever exist, folded, just like Pilate. Not just David and Pilate, though, Peter, who Jonathan has mentioned the past few weeks. Just moments before this, Peter is put in the same situation as Pilate. Peter, do you know this Jesus man? Are you a disciple of this Jesus man? Do you follow this Jesus man? He could tell the truth, which could possibly mean he could hang on a cross with Jesus. Or he could lie and save himself. And he lies. Not once, not twice, but three times. Three of some of the most greatest men in history, most powerful men in history, folded under the pressure. And for us, if those men don't stand a chance, how much better do we stand a chance? Second people I want to look at are the religious leaders who fold just like Pilate. The religious leaders are chaotic in this passage. It's easy to think that this is the first time they had encountered Pontius Pilate with Jesus, but when they go to arrest Jesus, the scripture says that they came with themselves and with soldiers, meaning they had been in cohorts already with the Roman government and had expected if they can get Jesus to Pilate, then Pilate would just take them off their hands, rule him guilty, and crucify him. And so when they get Jesus to Pilate, and when they get him to Pilate, Pilate looks at them and says, "What charges do you bring against this man?" And it throws them aback, which is, explains their answer in verse 30. And they say, "If you were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." They have no evidence to give. And that's because they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting to go to trial in this moment. And so they're panicking. And just like Pilate, they fold. They don't step back for a second and think, is this the right thing to do? What has this man done? They instead go amp up the pressure on Pilate and say, "You have to do this, Pilate." Instead of slamming on the brakes, they stomp on the gas. And that's because they think they know how the future should go. Pontius Pilate folded to the future because he was scared of the future. The religious leaders folded to the future because they believed they knew what was the best future. Pontius Pilate was a coward. The religious leaders were usurpers. They were people who thought they knew better than God. It's the same thing that caused Adam and Eve to sin in the beginning. God doesn't know what he's talking about. This fruit can only be good for us. Let's take and eat and become our own master. There's a story in the Old Testament, the book of Job. And in the beginning, Job loses everything. And he's heartbroken, he's sad, and his friends come to him and they say, "Job, repent. Surely you have done something wrong." And Job says, "No, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything to deserve this. In fact, it's not me that's wrong, it's God that's wrong. I want to take him to court. I want to put him on a trial because my righteousness is intact. God does not know what he is doing in this moment." And the whole book of Job is Job kind of spilling out his anger and his frustrations with how his life is going. And then God, at the end of the book, does what I wish he would do so often. He comes to Job, and he doesn't give Job an answer. He says, Job, do you know how the earth should go better than the one who created it? Job, were you there when I made the earth? Do you know all things like I do? And when Job encounters God in this moment, his response isn't frustration and anger towards God. His response is, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust, cloth, and ashes. He realized his life may not be what he wants it to be, but the one in charge of it knows what he is doing. He can trust him. Now, Pilate and the religious leaders kind of show a certain way of living that I think is really important to see. And that's that in their own lives, they were the very center of it. Imagine an arrow over your head. And that arrow at all times is pointing towards the person you care the most about. Because of our fallen nature and because of just sin in general, that arrow, more times than not, is pointing right back at the person it's over. And that's what happens with Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders. Pontius Pilate isn't going to let an innocent man's death get in the way of his political career. The religious leaders aren't going to let God himself get in the way of them possessing power. So they both do what is best for them. And this is a horrible way to live. Because ultimately, by living like you are the most important person, like your needs are more important than anyone else's, you cut yourself off to community and to God. And we were made in the image of God. And the God we were made in the image of is three in one. He's a God of relationship. And by not being in relationship, we are not walking in the image of God. And ultimately, that leads to breakdown, despair, and anxiety. There has to be another way. A good way to know is that if you are someone that is living like this, is to ask yourself, how many people actually know me? How many people know my dreams, my fears, my struggles, my desires? Another good question to ask is, how well does God know me? Have I gotten rid of God? Have I deconstructed God? Because he was in the way of what I wanted? Or do I use God as a genie in a bottle to get what I want? We call that prosperity gospel. How's my relationship with God? Do I come to him often just to be in his presence? Do I sit at his feet just to enjoy the pleasure of his smile? Or every time do I come to him, is it a shopping list of requests? Which, that's okay, but it's only one line in the Lord's Prayer. The other 90% of the Lord's Prayer, it's about other things. It's about the holiness of God, the goodness of God, God leading us in our lives. Living this way as the center of the universe leads to breakdown, just as it did with Pilate and the religious leaders. But there is another way, and we can live that way, and it's found in Jesus. I noted in the beginning that Jesus is the one who is calm in this story, even though he's the one facing death. Jesus is so calm that he's actually totally focused on the person that's about to kill him. There's two moments that I want to point out. In verses 33 to 34, when Pilate had just got Jesus, he comes to him and says, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus looks back at Pilate and says, Pilate, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? And what Jesus is asking in this moment is, Pilate, it doesn't matter what other people say about me. What matters is what you think about me. Pilate, what do you think about me? That's the most important thing in the world. And then right after that, Pilate, he asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus says, Pilate, you say that I'm a king, but in fact, the reason that I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. First, he says, Pilate, what do you think of me? And then he says, Pilate, will you side with me? He goes after him in this passage. Jesus, the one facing death, facing an immense amount of pressure, is totally focused on the good of the person right in front of him. The arrow above his head is totally pointed outward. And because of that, Jesus has complete peace and confidence, and he's steadfast in this moment. But how did he get that? And the answer is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did not have this peace that we see in this passage. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Jesus had pressure on him that was far greater than Pilate or the religious leaders felt. Pressure so great that he begins to sweat drops of blood. And it was in that moment that he had the choice, just like Pilate and the religious leaders had. He could choose my will, my needs, my desires, or he could choose the Father's will, the Father's needs, the Father's desires. And when he's facing that moment, he too begins to wrestle, just like Pilate and the religious leaders. And we know ultimately that he chose the opposite. He chose to do what was best for others. And that's because Jesus Christ was filled with love. You see, if Jesus would have chosen his own will, none of us in this room would be here in this room. Church wouldn't be a thing. Christian faith, the Christian story wouldn't be a thing. We would all perish in our sins. But because Jesus chose what he chose, 2,000 years later, we get to celebrate the death of our Savior. Jesus chose us because he loved us. At the center of the book of John, and I love this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were kind of written to describe what Jesus did. John was kind of written to describe why Jesus did what he did. And at the very center of the book of John, there's this key verse called John 3:16. And we have all our children memorize it for a reason, because it's the heart behind why Jesus went to the cross. It's the reason why Jesus was able to take the arrow and point it outwards. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because the heart of Christ was filled with love, he was able to make the hard decision. How can we be like that? How can we be people that make the hard decisions even when the pressure is on? We all want to be those types of people. We have them in our movies, in our comic books, and in our fictional reading books, and we call those people heroes. We all want to be someone like that. And the way to do it is to see something that is far greater than yourself. To see someone who is far more beautiful than your own soul. And that someone is Jesus Christ. He is the man that can steal our hearts. He is the man that can melt away our fears. He is the man that can take the arrow over our head and turn it outwards. Only if we will see him. Now, you may be in this room thinking, I've lived a lot of my life in this way with the arrow pointing back towards me. My life's already blown up. I've already made bad decisions, and I want you to know there's still a lot of hope. At the end of this passage, there's this character named Barabbas who had blown up. John doesn't describe it well, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe Barabbas not just as someone who took part in an uprising, but as someone who actually took part in helping murder people. He was a murderer. And Jesus, by going to the cross, lets Barabbas go free, the man who had made a mess of his life. If you're in this room and your life has blown up, come to Christ. He can set you free, and he can fix it. You must see his cross, and all shall be well in your soul. There's a story I love about a missionary named Elizabeth Elliot. It was a pretty popular missionary. Right after college, she decided to go to the Amazon jungle to translate the Bible into these unknown languages and people groups. And while she was there, she re-meets this guy named Jim. They get married, have a child together, and they're living in the Amazon, preparing to meet this Uncontacted Tribe that has been on their hearts for years now. And after years go by, Jim and his team, there's like five guys, they decide it's time for us to go and preach the gospel to this tribe. We know the language. We've made friendly relationships with them because for 2 weeks they would take a plane and would fly it over the tribe and drop off gifts to them to let them know that they were friendly. So they decide, okay, it's time. So they go, and they go like a mile outside of where the tribe stays. And while they're out, they're in the river, and they would scream things towards the tribe in their language, like, we want to be your friend. Like, God loves you. We want to tell you about God. We want to love you. And after a few days of doing this, these three women come out into the river from the tribe. So Jim and his friends are super excited. They run to the other side of the river. They get them. They pull them back. And they start giving them gifts and, like, teach them, like, just fun stuff, just making jokes. And it goes really, really well. And they hang out there for a few hours. And then the girls start heading back to their tribe to get back before nightfall. And Jim and the guys are thinking, tomorrow's the day. They're going to bring their tribe back, and they're going to bring us in, and we get to tell them about Jesus. So they do a radio call to Elizabeth. This was like pre-cell phones. He does a radio call and says, tomorrow is the day we reach this tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what he didn't know is that when those three women went back, there were two other men in the tribe that saw everything happen, and they got really, really jealous. So they told the chief, these men assaulted these women. And that meant war. So the next day comes by, Jim and his friends they're expecting friends to come and greet them, when in reality an army was marching towards them. And when they show up, spears in hands, things turn for the worst. And Jim and his four fellow missionaries perish in the Amazon River. It takes weeks for Elizabeth to find out what happened. She has a sinking feeling because she hasn't heard from Jim in a while. And eventually they go and look and they find the missionaries. She's heartbroken. She's angry. God, why would you let this happen? We were faithful to you. Where are you? She wrestled with God for years and years until eventually she developed a heart that had no anger at all towards that Amazon tribe. She had a heart of love towards them because their lack of the gospel caused them to do such a thing. And so Elizabeth goes and does what Jim never could do. She goes back to that tribe. They accept her. She preaches the gospel to them, and they all become Christians. All because Elizabeth Elliot had that arrow on her head turned outwards. She asked one of the men who killed her husband what it was like the day it happened. This is after they were a Christian. And the man said, when we killed your husband, there were white figures in the trees singing the most beautiful songs we had ever heard. And it was in that moment that we realized maybe we killed the wrong person. And then here comes Elizabeth Elliot. Jim and Elizabeth were not special people. They were just people. And we can be like that if we too will see the goodness and the beauty of Christ. So we're about to do communion, and it's in this moment that we have a chance to do this. Every week we come to the table because we want to see the beauty of what the Lord has done for us. If you're a guest here in your pews, there are little containers with the bread and the juice, and we're going to take that to remember what Christ has done for us. And examine yourselves in this moment. Have I been living for myself, or have I been living for the one who died for me? Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy, and we love you so much. Christ, we thank you for your death, for your courage, your confidence, your love. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this table, Lord. Pray that you come and deal with us through the bread and through the juice. Deal with our hearts, because you know us better than anyone else. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This is the body of Christ given for you out of love. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you out of love.